Revelation chapter 1, I'd like to read the text, and then we'll bow in prayer. We're going to start with the doxology, because I want you to really remember the fact that John, after he talks about the Trinity, the Father and the Spirit and then the Son, as he talks about how they have changed his life and who they are, he breaks into a doxology to praise Jesus. And this whole book of Revelation is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, to him who loves us, just a tremendous verse, to him who loves us and washed us, this is verse 6, in his own blood, and has made us to be kings and priests to God his Father, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Iddu, the Greek word for behold is iddu. It's one of those words you can just hear what it means. It means, hey, he is coming. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And then all the tribes of the earth, the families of the earth, will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And that's Jesus saying the very same thing that John said about God the Father, that just as God the Father is the one who was and is to come, Jesus is those things too. And I'll say this morning, church, behold, Jesus is coming soon. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here today. I pray that you would work in our hearts and challenge us anew, perhaps for the first time. Others, repeatedly, that we would remember that Jesus is coming again. And the song says, maybe morning, maybe noon. And I like to sing, surely soon. It certainly is soon. You've told us that it will be soon. I pray that we would orient our lives in such a way that we would be ready to see you face to face. Standing before you at last is where we are going to be, whether we want to or not, in one fashion or another. So I pray that you would make it the best news of our lives. Bless us now in these next few minutes, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've been watching the Olympics or have been able to see some of the races that are being won, the competitions. One of the things that you notice when you look at the racers or the various kinds of competition is it only takes one bump of a volleyball, it only takes one leap for a button, it only takes one little activity to change a person's life. One race, one mistake. Remember Dan Johnson a few years ago? He would go to the Olympics. This was speed ice racing, and he would fall, and then he came back the next time, and he would fall. And he finally won the race, and the whole world was excited because he had finally won. One event can change your life. And the Bible gives you that one event. In fact, it starts in the book of Genesis, and it goes to the book of Revelation, that the one event, which is the life-changing reality for all of us, is the truth that Jesus is coming again. And we'll look at some of those passages very briefly. It's so important for us. And when I tell you and remind you that Jesus is coming again, I want you to know that that truth, that central truth, this life-changing reality, will either be the best news you will ever get or will be the worst news you've ever heard. And so for much of the world, at whatever point that Jesus finally comes, it will be terrible. It will be awful. And we read in our text that all of the families, all of the tribes will mourn for him. And please don't think that they're mourning because they're so happy to see him, or they're mourning because they're sorry for their sins and they're now finally trusting in Jesus. They are mourning for Jesus because they know that it is too late. And that's what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And so I want to challenge you this morning with this simple central truth of the Scripture. In fact, I'm going to say that it is the theme of the book of Revelation, that Jesus is coming again. You go to the last chapter in the book, John says, Jesus is coming. Then the angels say, Jesus is coming. And then Jesus says, Jesus is coming. And then John says, at the very end of the very last book of the Bible, even so what? Even so come, Lord Jesus. And if the truth of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming doesn't change the way you live, doesn't change how you view the future now, then nothing ever will. And so today, for a time, let's try and understand what this means when Jesus says that he is coming again. I'm going to say that the theme of the book of Revelation, it is a revelation about Jesus Christ and from Jesus Christ, but the theme is the coming of Jesus. And there are three things that are listed in the text. If you look at verse 7, we don't have a lot of time this morning. It says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they who pierced him." Now, what's going on here is he is quoting from the book of Daniel in chapter 7, verse 13. For this morning, we probably won't even turn there, though we could. Daniel says that I saw the Ancient of Days, and he comes with the clouds, comes in the clouds. And the vision that Daniel is receiving in that chapter was a vision that started with four different kingdoms. There's the Roman kingdom and the Medo-Persia kingdom, and then the Greece kingdom. I'm sorry, I said Rome. I meant to say Babylon, then Medo-Persian, then the kingdom of Greece, and then there's finally Rome. And then he says, and then there's one other kingdom that comes. And it's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this kingdom that is coming is the one that comes not from a throne, not from a war, not from some other kind of human observations, but it comes from clouds. And the emphasis of this truth here in verse 7, it says, "Behold, he's coming with clouds." People have tried to find all kinds of great spiritual meanings. I'm going to say, this is going to sound profound, that when it says Jesus Christ is coming with clouds, that I think it means that he's coming with clouds. That clouds, those things that you see in the atmosphere, that they will break open, and it has to be on a cloudy day somewhere, that they will break open and Jesus will come again. Now, the emphasis on clouds is it just has a couple of things that are important. It means that he's coming from heaven and not from earth, because we think of heavens as, you know, clouds as being upward. That's true, number one. Secondly, it means that Jesus is coming from within nature. In other words, he's not just a spirit. It's not just a spiritual coming. The coming of Jesus Christ will part the clouds in the same way that a 747 flying through the atmosphere will move those clouds in various directions. That is the point, that he's coming with clouds. Remember what the angel said to the apostles when Jesus left? As they watched Jesus go up into the clouds, they said, this same Jesus will come in the same way. He went up in clouds, and the clouds received them out of their sight into heaven. He's going to come down with clouds just as he went. And so that's the very first truth, that the coming of Jesus Christ is a literal, future, actual, in nature, in creation kind of thing, because Jesus is not just a spirit. He is the God-man, and so he will come in time in the future. Second thing, right in the text, it says that what's going to happen here, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they who pierced him." Now, you could ask a question, who was it that pierced the Lord Jesus Christ? And in the final analysis, when we come down and we look at the communion in a little while, I pierced Jesus, because I'm a sinner, and he died for sinners. And because I'm one of those, I am partly responsible for the death of Jesus, a lot responsible for it. But more than that, you could say, well, maybe the Romans did it, or maybe Pilate did it, or maybe Judas did it. But really, the ones who pierced him in this phrase are referring to the Jewish nation. And he's talking about here in this section some verses from Zechariah chapter 14. Again, we won't be turning there this morning for time's sake. But it says that they who pierced him will mourn for him. And it's a description of the fact that at the end of that 7-year great long tribulation period, there's going to be trials and all of the anxiety that's there, and it's going to be a bloodbath. And then Jesus is going to come. And the coming of Jesus Christ will be the thing which opens the eyes of the Jewish nation to see their Messiah. And so as they look on him whom they have pierced, that's a specific reference to his own nation. And so Jesus, the theme, if he's coming, is he's coming to fulfill Daniel's prophecy to take over the world, basically. Secondly, he's coming to bring Israel to a point of repentance. And if we were to read the text in chapter 12, I said 14, but I meant 12, it talks about grace being poured out upon the nation of Israel. So the coming of Jesus to the earth will not just help them to say, see, it's me, I told you so, but the grace of God, the supernatural working of God in their hearts will bring them to the point where they will see Jesus and they will come to believe in him. Now, you might say, well, what's the significance of that for us today? never forget, as much as you love who we are and our place in God's redemptive plan, and that we're a part of the church, that God has a special people. A special people is the nation of Israel. He chose them, he says in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, not because they were great or because they were big or they were better than anybody else, just because the Father loved them and he chose their fathers. He chose Abraham and his descendants after him. And so this is one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do as he comes down, and as his feet touch on the Mount of Olives, the nation of Israel will turn in repentance. And they will finally do what they should have done so many years ago. Remember on the day that Jesus was being crucified, he talked about the fact that they were mourning. And he says, you know what? You shouldn't be mourning for me. You should be mourning for yourselves. And he says, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. One day in the future, they will do what they should have done so very, very long ago. And so this is when, number one, when Daniel is fulfilled, Daniel chapter 7. And then this will be when Zechariah chapter 12 is fulfilled, when God's grace is poured about on them, and then they trust in the Lord. But thirdly, and this is where the good news gets very, very, very bad, he is coming to punish unrepentant humanity. Now, if you look at the text, it says, and all of the families or all of the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. This mourning, again, as I said, now you could maybe differ with me. You might see it a little bit differently, but this is the way that the Bible presents it, that most of the world will not trust in Jesus. And when he comes, most of the world will stand under the wrath of God or his condemnation. And their mourning will be because it is too late. And they will know in their hearts and in their lives that they should have trusted in Jesus. They will know that they are guilty. They will know that because Jesus is here, the day of salvation is over. And it's always true that at one point in the future, and for some of us even earlier, the day of salvation may be over. At the point in which you die, and for some of us even before we die, the Holy Spirit sometimes quits working in our lives, and he gives us over to our own machinations, if you will. And at that point, the day of salvation is past, is over. And so for the nations of the world as they see him. Now it's fascinating, isn't it, that every eye will see him. You could probably imagine that he's describing, maybe everyone will be on the internet and they'll be watching, or maybe it will be broadcast on the news. That's entirely possible. I'm more inclined to say that it will be some kind of a supernatural vision given to the whole world, that everyone will see the coming of Jesus. They'll see the manifestations along with it. And they will recognize. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 24. Here's what Jesus said. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 24 verses 29 and 30. And so it may be the best news in the world that, as we just sang before, standing before him at last, trials and troubles all past, crowns at his feet we will cast, Jesus is coming again. Or it may be, oh, why didn't I believe, why didn't I trust while there was still time? And so this warning that Jesus is coming again, this encouragement, is really either very good news or very bad news. Now, what I would like to do in talking about the coming of Jesus, there's a couple of things I would like to help describe so that we can understand it, and then we'll get to some applications, and then we'll be done for this morning. That's basically my goal. The first thing is I wanted to point out to you, just very briefly, the ways that the Bible describes the coming of Christ, because it uses three different words, often in several different contexts, to describe what it means to say that Jesus is coming again. And they are these. The first one is a word that literally means to be present with. I'll give you the word, just in case you've heard of it, parousia. Parousia literally means to be with. Ousia means to be in an existential place. Para means to be alongside of or there. And so many verses in the scripture, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, it says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," he goes on to talk about it, that is the word parousia. And what I'm trying to say is it's not emphasizing the movement or the location of Jesus, but the fact that he will be with us. His coming, his being there with us. And I could give you some other ones, Matthew 24:3 and 1 Thessalonians 14. In fact, I'll read that one. He says in 1 Thess 4:15, "And this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the parousia of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." And so we tend to think of it as the motion from Jesus, you know, from heaven to earth. But Paul is emphasizing in that verse the arrival. And this word parousia, as it's used here, is used many times to describe Jesus, often describes the arrival of a king. And so when the monarch would show up in town, they would talk about his arrival. You know, if you come late to a meeting or something, you have the arrival of the person and you make an entrance. That's the word that often describes the coming of Jesus. The second word related to it is the word apocalypsis, and we've talked about that already. And it just means the unveiling or the making bare, the making naked is literally the word there. And it means that when Jesus arrives, when his parousia is here, that we will see him not just as a human, but for what he really is. And that's an emphasis that's played out in several of the New Testament texts that talk about the coming of Jesus. It will be a disclosing of Jesus and his character. So we have his presence being revealed, and then we have his character being revealed. And then thirdly, the third word that Paul really likes to use when Paul is talking to Timothy or to Titus about the coming of Christ, the word that he uses is literally the word the epiphany of Jesus. The epiphany of Christ. And see, you can see how that's different than the parousia, the arrival or the unveiling. The epiphany of Jesus means to come in all of his glory. And so several times when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "I charge you by the coming of Jesus," what he is saying and what Timothy would have recognized is the glorious one, the unveiling. In Sunday school this morning, Ron talked about Eutychus Epiphanes, right? I know that's, we talked about that before church today. And it literally means the glorious one or the manifestation. You know how you sometimes get an epiphany? What is that? A light turns on and something makes sense? That's what he's saying about Jesus. Paul says that Jesus is coming and it will be like all of the lights turning on. And so when you describe Christ in the New Testament, it may emphasize his arrival or his character, his unveiling, or the fact that he is glorious. That's all I'll say about that for today. We'll talk more about that in the future. Now, this is where we have to put our thinking caps on for about 4 or 5 minutes, and then we'll get back and we'll make our applications. When you're reading through the Bible and you see in a passage in the Old Testament, or more likely in the New Testament, where it says that Jesus is coming, sometimes it's not as clear as you would like to think as to which aspect of the coming of Jesus it's referring to. Like if you're reading in the book of Matthew, it talks about the Son of Man coming. Is that the rapture at the beginning of the tribulation period? Or is that the second coming at the end? And I want to explain to you that often when the Bible uses that phrase, it may focus on different aspects. And we'll work on this in the future, but I think this could be really helpful for you. Sometimes when the Bible says that Jesus is coming, it just refers to, taken as a whole, it may refer to all of the events connected with his coming. So when Paul says Jesus is coming, it means there will be a movement from heaven to earth. He will be standing on the Mount of Olives. He will finish the battle of Armageddon. He will judge the Antichrist and the beast. And then he will reign for 1,000 years. And then he will, after that time, establish the eternal kingdom. And all of that is connected with that one little phrase. On other occasions, when someone says that Jesus is coming, it may refer to his reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. And in fact, in the Old Testament, when they talked about the coming of the Lord, in Isaiah chapter 12, it talks about, great in our presence is the Lord. That's the picture that's there, that Jesus has returned to dwell with his people. I will dwell with them and be with them, and I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. That may be the emphasis. Sometimes, when you read the phrase that Jesus is coming, it may include both the rapture and the return. And let me grab you this sheet of paper here. I thought this was really interesting. When I say both of the rapture and the return, I found some details that are pretty helpful. In the Bible, it seems to describe at some points that Jesus' coming is a mystery, that nothing else has to occur before Jesus to come. And then you go to the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus talks about signs of the times, and he says, now when you see wars and rumors of wars, it's not it, and then you're going to see nations rising against nations. And so you have on the one hand that Jesus is coming with imminency at any moment, and then you read at other points that, no, there's some things that have to happen before it goes on. And what we find when we look at the Scriptures is simply this, that the Bible describes a coming of Jesus not to the earth, not to touch the ground, but he will come in the clouds, receive his saints, and where will he go? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I think that's upward. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, which is heaven, there you will be also. So in John chapter 14, we are told that we're going up. But when you get to Matthew chapter 24, and when you read in the book of Zechariah, it pictures Jesus coming down. And so you have these two things going on here. And so when Paul talks about the coming of Christ, and Peter does the same thing, when he says Jesus is coming, he doesn't really try to define it. Now, I want you to get out your charts now and start writing all the details. It's just, Jesus is coming. And you may meet him with the saints at the rapture, or you may meet him with the damned humanity at the end of the tribulation, but either way, Jesus is coming. A couple of more in the same regard. I'm going to skip what I have here for today. We'll look at that another time. It may just simply refer to his rapture. This I say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain shall not prevent or precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend, and the angels shall come. And it's describing there only the rapture of the Lord for his saints. It may refer to his coming for judgment. And this is the way that it often was used in the Old Testament. And lastly, it may refer to judgment and the new world. Now, I put all of those together to just help you to see one or two things. That when we read the truth that Jesus is coming, even if it's in the context of the second coming rather than the rapture, the truth is still the same. That the Lord really wasn't terribly worried about you figuring out exactly, well, which aspect of this coming is it? Because it's all the coming. It's all there together. And what the Lord wants us to do is to respond to it. Now, let me give you one other, I think, could be very helpful piece of information this morning. When we talk about the coming of Jesus, that's a scriptures if it didn't show up very well. You need to understand that the Bible has, from the very beginning of time, been describing the fact that Jesus is coming again. And what happens is, when you go to the book of Genesis and begin moving across the drama of redemption, you get detail, 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 more details, more details, more details, so that when you get to the end of the book of the New Testament, the details are elaborate, they're enormous. And so we would expect that the details would help us along the way. So here's what I'm going to say. Progressive revelation means what? It means as the scriptures were given, more details were revealed. And so here's what you see. In the book of Jude, it's describing Enoch, who is the seventh from Adam, and it tells us about him as a prophet, that he was a prophet and he preached one simple message. Behold, he is coming, and he's going to judge all of the ungodly people for all of their ungodly deeds. And he uses the word ungodly like an ungodly amount of time, frankly, when he's describing it. But he's coming. And that's what people knew from the beginning of time. So you go all the way back to the age of Adam and Eve, just a few years after Adam and Eve, there were people who were receiving messages from the Lord that the Lord was coming. And so this isn't something brand new, something just we received. But then as the Old Testament is written, we learn things like he's coming to bring peace. When Jacob is there and he's blessing his 12 sons, he talks about Shiloh coming. Shiloh means the one who brings peace, or the one who is peace. And so we learn that, yeah, he's coming to judge, but he's also coming to bring peace to people along the way. And then we begin to learn things like, well, he's going to come and he's going to redeem Israel. And I'm just going to bring these out to you here real quickly. And then we learn that he's coming to reign as king. You see that in several of the earlier books of the Old Testament. And then the message begins to change or get more complicated. And all of a sudden, by that time you get to the book of Isaiah, you learn that this one who is coming to judge the world, actually there's something going on, and he's going to suffer first. And the Jewish nation never understood the fact that how could the king also be the one who would suffer? How could the Messiah die? Daniel chapter 7 says that the Messiah is going to be cut off, maybe chapter 9, excuse me, for himself and for his people. And you get these details along the way. And then as we learn that, we get to the New Testament. And he doesn't come as a king. He doesn't come the way that you would expect him. How should a king know, come? Even a child knows the answer, of course, in a golden carriage with a pure white horse, you know, in the royal city in the middle of the day. That's how a king should come. But that's not how Jesus comes, and so he comes as a baby. And you can see that details come and they change along the way. They add things that were not seen earlier. And then he's crucified, and then he raises from the dead. And instead of setting up his kingdom, he goes back to heaven. And as he goes to heaven on the Thursday night before he's crucified, that is the first time that he begins to tell them there's a mysterious detail to the coming. You see, you read the Gospel of Matthew, he talks about coming at the end of the tribulation period. You read the Gospel of Mark, the same thing. You read the Gospel of Luke, the same thing. You get to the Gospel of John, on the night before he was betrayed, or when he was betrayed, the Thursday evening, he tells them, you know what, there's another detail. I'm going to heaven. And as I go to heaven, I'm going to make a special place for you, and I'm going to come and get you and receive you unto myself. And so all of a sudden, when we get to the epistles, we learn that he's going to come as an additional element, not prophesied in the Old Testament. Part of this mystery is he's going to take his saints to heaven. Now, this is what we refer to as the rapture. And the Bible teaches that there is nothing else that needs to occur or happen for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and rapture his saints. And the word rapture comes from a word that means to harpoon. And so we'll be like people on the river, and we're harpooned by the Lord, and he calls us up to glory. Well, further details, he is going to come back and judge the earth, and then he will establish his promised millennial kingdom. In other words, another detail not given so much in the Old Testament, explicit in Revelation chapter 20. And then here's what he will do. He will judge all of the lost at all time. Now, I need to stop and mention this for just a second. There was resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he raised from the dead into new life 3 days after he was crucified. At that point, he was the first fruits of those who will be raised. In the future, you have another resurrection of the saints, and they will be raised from the dead. And then at the end of the tribulation period, the Lord, when he comes to the earth, we believe, and I think we stand on good ground, to say that he will raise up all of the martyrs who were killed during the tribulation period and give them life. But if you were lost, let's go all the way back to Cain, just a few years after the Garden of Eden. Cain will never be raised to stand judgment until the end of time. Anybody from way back there, anybody from the time of Christ, anybody today, anybody who dies in the future, until the end of time, they will lay in their graves. Their spirit goes to its temporary judgment, but their bodies will lay in the grave, and then they will be raised up. And then all at one time, you have that one. You know, it's interesting. We call it the Great White Throne Judgment. And the Great White Throne Judgment is the judgment of all lost people from all time, from the beginning all the way down to the end. And I guess you would just have to get a feeling, why does Jesus wait until the end of time and just get it all done at once? And I think there are several reasons why that might be true, but here's one that makes sense to me along the way. Jesus is not desiring the death of the wicked. We're told that in many places, that he's patient and he's long-suffering. He's not desiring that any should perish along the way. And so the very last detail before he makes a new heaven and a new earth is, I think, dealing with the most unpleasant of all things that Jesus Christ will ever do, which will be to tell people, depart from me, I never knew you, and cast them into outer darkness and into eternal darkness. And so he will judge all of the lost at the end of time, and then there will be the new heaven and the new earth. And what I want to say this morning is, as we begin to study the theme of the book, that Jesus is coming and we understand who he is, it is complicated. But it's not so complicated that you can't understand what we should do. And that's the point of the coming. We're not told that Jesus is coming so that we could fill out a chart, so that we could write a book, so that we could go on a speaking tour where we could be like Harold Camping or one of the, you know, who he predicted the Lord would come and he was wrong, and then he tried it again and he was wrong, and then he tried it again and he was wrong. You'd think he would learn. Others have done the same thing. The reason that Jesus tells us that he is coming is so that we would respond. And so here it is. How should I respond to the coming of Jesus Christ? Number one, be saved. Jesus is coming. Absolutely certain. He came the first time. He said that he was going to. All of the details related to his coming were fulfilled. And if Jesus would come the first time and fulfill those, then we can know that Jesus is coming again. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there it is. There's the gospel. If that's true, then this is true. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. If you're in Jesus, that means that you've trusted him as your Lord and Savior, that you are in him, not in Adam. You're in the redeemed humanity, if you will. Verse 15, for this we say to you by, notice, the word of the Lord. You can take this to the bank. This is certain. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, those in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead who are what? Look at it. In Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus shall we ever be with the Lord. And so what this is telling me is if you're alive and you're putting flowers on the grave of your beloved dear one, and it's that time that the Lord comes, that for a moment, however quickly it will be, it won't just be you standing there, it will be you and them there together, rise first, up together to meet the Lord in the air. And you need to be in Jesus. It's not about good works. It's not about, you know, doing good things. It's not about coming to church. It's certainly not about things like being baptized or giving money or whatever. But it's taking my life and placing it in the life of Jesus and trusting him and not yourself for your salvation. Why is that true? Well, here's why that's true. Because Jesus, remember? He's coming. And the book of Revelation says that he is coming quickly. Secondly, how do I respond to the coming of Jesus? Well, be sure. If I need to be saved, number one, how do I be sure? Well, Paul is preaching to a group of people who are very unreligious, and he says, truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. How do you know that you're in Christ? How do you know that you have actually trusted him and that he has actually received you into his family, that he's granted you eternal life, that it's genuine? Well, I can know that it's genuine if I've actually repented. This is the test. This is like the barrier. Remember when we went through all of this, when we were studying the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus puts the gate of salvation so low that only the repentant can go through. Only those people who are self-denying, who say no to themselves and say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're not repentant, then you have no assurance or no really promise or even hope that when that trump sounds, you'll even hear it. Now, it's interesting that what we just read in Thessalonians, I'll go back there, there's the shout and then the voice of the archangel and trump of God. Who will hear those? Well, only those who have new life. It's like what Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Remember when Jesus was standing before the grave of Lazarus in the Gospel of John chapter 11? And he shouted, Lazarus, come forth. Have you ever wondered, my dad used to say, the reason he said Lazarus is so that everybody else didn't wake up and come out too. You know, that may be anecdotal, but that's not exactly the truth. The truth is only Lazarus would have heard, because that's where the power was. And the truth is, when the shout is made and the trump is sounded, it will be those who have the Spirit. And this is really cool. I can't believe I'm taking too long and too many things I shouldn't along the way. We are told by the Scriptures that when a believer dies, that the Holy Spirit who dwells in them stays with them, that he seals our bodies. So in some sense that I can't explain, nor do I even care to, that the body of the beloved saint who was laid in the grave, until the end of time, the Holy Spirit in some way places a unique sealing over that, or is watching, or is conserved. So number one, be saved. Number two, be sure. And you can be sure by looking at your life to see if you have repented. And there's some other things that are along with be sure that I'm saving until later. And number three, if Jesus is coming and it is certain, then you better be watching. No one likes to go on a trip and come home and find out that no one noticed they were missing, that no one cared that they're returning. It's nice to be welcomed when you're on a trip, and it helps you to feel loved. And Jesus said that so many times. You need to be watching. Blessed are those servants whom the Master, when he comes, will find them watching. Brothers and sisters, are you watching for Christ? Meaning, are you active? Are you looking? Are you involved in this life alone? Or are you involved in this life to look to the next life and know that he is arriving? Next one. If Jesus Christ is coming and is certain, then be faithful. Be faithful. Who is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has made ruler over his household to give food to them in due season? Blessed is the servant to whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Faithfulness is so important. I hope you're faithful to the Lord Jesus. You know, faithfulness will be rewarded. You will be called blessed. Jesus will say, thank you for your faithfulness at the end of time. That's what I should do in relation to the Lord's coming. In relation to the Lord's coming, what should my application be? Well, be holy, be saved, be sure, be faithful, be active, be watching, and then here, be holy. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and all the works that are in it, that gold that you buried behind the tree, gone. That tree, gone. The yard behind where the tree, gone. It's all going to be gone. They will be burnt up. Therefore, since all of these things are going to melt, your chair is going to melt, your gold is going to melt, your silver is going to melt, your clothes are going to melt, everything that you leave behind is going to melt, what should we do? What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I've only got two more, so we can finish these up this morning. If Jesus Christ is coming, then what should I do? Well, Paul charges Timothy, and I think by application all of you, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, the quick and the dead, at his appearing. Now notice the emphasis. His epiphany is the word there. And his kingdom. Open your mouth and tell people the truth. Now, this is to a preacher. I know that, and you know that too. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, and convince and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. You think that just means that only preachers should do those things and no one else ought to do it? He's going to say, the time is coming when no one will listen. So open your mouth and be vocal about the truth while there is still time. If it's true for the preacher, then it's true for you. That this is what the Lord wants you to do. Be vocal. And lastly, be eager. Paul says, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And he's just so excited to get that gold medal. He's ready. He's on the finish line. It's like he's starting to walk up, you know, the stand to where his place will be. And he says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all of those who have loved his epiphany, his coming, his appearing. And the only people who get the crown of life, the only people who see Jesus, are the people who love him. When I read in the text this morning that John says, behold, he is coming with clouds, that ought to be the terror of your heart or the desire of your life. to say that he is coming. And that is the difference between those who are saved and those who aren't. If you love yourself more than you love Jesus, then you won't care about his coming. But if you love him, you will want to be ready. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and they will mourn for him. I hope you won't be there that day, because you have already trusted and received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this morning and for the time that we have. I thank you for this reminder. It probably is the most important truth given to us in the Scripture, that you're coming and that it makes a difference on how we live. I pray that this morning's time together would do that in our lives, that we would love you more than we love ourselves. We may know all about you, Lord, and have the facts of the gospel down, but in the heart of our hearts, we may still love ourselves. Help us, Lord, to take ourselves off of the throne and repent of that grievous sin and love you more, and then receive this gift which you have promised, so that we can have a future day that will be the best day of our eternal existence. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.